It's Job chapter 37. I'll be reading from the New Schofield King James Version. At this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of its place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, and all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens, and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is narrowed. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them, and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a heavy metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is awe-inspiring majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in the power, and in justice, and in plenteous righteousness. He will not afflict. Men do, therefore, fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart.
Again, we turn to the book of Job. And we begin a new section today, still in the midst of the great dialogue. We have the epilogue in chapters 1 and 2, the dialogue in chapter 3 through chapter 42, verse 7, and then the prologue in chapters 1 and 2, and then the epilogue in the last few verses of chapter 42. But we have a new person that enters the scene. The three friends of Job who had been counseling earlier in the book have all met with failure because they were looking at Job's problems through their own colored glasses of experience, and they could see nothing but sin as the result of Job's calamity. They did not have the benefit of knowing what we know as we see chapter 1 and 2 and seeing that it was something that began in heaven when Satan wanted permission to test Job because he felt that Job would not continue to be faithful and to serve and love God if he had all of his possessions taken away from him, even his health. But we know that that's what happened, and so that was the reason for Job's time of great testing. I look at the three friends of Job a little bit like another one of those peanut cartoons, Lucy and Schrader. Schrader is one that you're maybe not too familiar with, but Schrader was very interested musically, and all he can think about is music and these great composers of yesteryear. And he's here at Lucy's psychiatric help stand, where she charges 5 cents for her psychiatric tips. And Schrader is saying, you know, he wrote the great Ninth Symphony, but he was deaf. He never had a chance to hear it performed. Isn't that terrible? That really depresses me. And Lucy listens for a moment, and she said, well, try not to think about it. 5 cents, please. And as trader is walking away, she said, "You know, some cases are relatively simple." And that's the feeling we get here with Job's friends, is that they had it all wrapped up. They knew exactly what his problem was, and it was a simple case. But we see as we get on into the end of the book, it gets more interesting now. I hope that we haven't lost you in the last 10 or 15 chapters. At times I felt like I was lost myself, and I'm beginning to see the edge of the forest now as we make a turning point here. I had a rather interesting conversation yesterday. Kelly came into the study, and she laid down on the floor and just relaxed as she normally does. And she said, "You know, Dad, what are you going to do when you finish preaching the whole Bible?" I think she was concerned about maybe where our finances would come from if I ran out of stuff to preach on. And so she wanted to know what I would do when I finished preaching the whole Bible. And so I thought about that for a moment, and wheels began to turn in my own head. I thought, well, maybe Callie's really showing some signs of spiritual maturity, and she's really been listening to what I was saying and to my messages. So I started testing her out a little bit, and I said, "Honey, you know what I've been preaching on the last several Sunday mornings? What book?" She scratched her head and thought for a moment. She said, "Is it Revelation?" And I thought, gee, I hope that the rest of you haven't been that interested as Kelly has been, that you followed a little more closely. And if you have, you'll see where, beginning in chapter 32, Job's friends finally give up. There's no further counsel. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Their conclusion was Job was righteous in his own eyes. Now that is true, partially true, but Job, in justifying himself, was not aware of the fact that he was bringing God down to his own level and distorting the image of God before others. So in chapter 32 and verse 2, a new man, a fourth counselor, enters the scene, and his name is Elihu. And the name Elihu, from what little bit of Hebrew I know, Eli means my God, and who means he. It's the same phrase that we have in the New Testament where Jesus cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so here it's my God is he. And Elihu really lives up to his name in the sense that he's now going to draw attention to God, because he feels that these three friends, in trying to get at Job's problem, were focusing upon Job's sins to the extent that they had failed to see the greatness of God, and that Job himself had lost the concept of God's greatness, to where all of his thinking had to be reconstructed, and he needed to see God as the great one that he is. And so in these chapters before us this morning, the theme really is the greatness of God. The word great or exalted appears numerous times over throughout these six chapters that we look at today. Now, some commentators have not been very fair to Elihu. I was rather interested this week in just checking out some commentaries, that the majority of them believe that Elihu really had nothing new to offer in the conversation. No real new discourse here, or no new concepts to share. There was sort of the same old theme over and over again. And granted, there are times when he begins to tell Job about his sin, but for the most part he's dwelling upon the greatness of God. And I think we have to be fair to Elihu and give him a little more credit than we would give the three friends, because the Lord himself was silent in Job chapter 42 and verse 7, where the Lord speaks out against the discourse of the three friends previously and said, "You guys just simply missed the mark. You don't know why Job's problems had come about." But he never said a thing about Elihu. And I kind of look upon Elihu as the forerunner of God, because he prepares the way in addressing Job concerning the greatness of God. He prepares the way for God to answer Job out of the whirlwind in chapter 38. Now, he has patiently waited. You'll notice in verses 2 and 3, his anger, the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzzite. I told Buzz when he came in this morning I was going to be speaking on one of his ancestors. The son of Barachel the Buzzite, of the family of Ram, he burned. Against Job his anger burned, because he justified himself before God. His anger burned against his three friends, because they had found no answer, and yet they'd condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. He was evidently quite a young man. And he wanted to give these three older and perhaps wiser men a chance to answer Job and to be able to straighten Job out, but they couldn't get to the problem. And Elihu begins to realize that Wisdom does not necessarily lie with those who have great years. In fact, many of you here this morning, some of you younger men would perhaps be wiser than some of you older men, and vice versa. It all depends upon the Spirit of God in the man and how much of you the Spirit of God has had for years in being able to teach you wisdom and understanding in all things. As D.L. Moody once said, it's not how much you have of the Spirit of God, because we have all of the Spirit of God, but it's how much the Spirit of God has of you. And if you've spent a long time in the Word and a long time building a relationship with God, the chances are you're going to be much, much wiser than other men and women your age. And so Elihu here, as a younger man, says, I am young in years, in verse 6, and you are old, therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought that age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom, but it's the Spirit in a man and the breath of the Almighty that gives understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. Now, in the last part of chapter 32, he very simply addresses these three men and points out to them that they were miserable failures in trying to counsel Job. And it's not until we get into chapter 33 that he actually begins to address Job. And that's why many have been unfair to him and say he's just like the rest of them, a lot of verbiage, and he really isn't able to get at the problem. But I think Elihu does to a point. In verse 18 of chapter 32, he says, I'm full of words, like Jeremiah the prophet. He'd listened to this conversation. Now, I sort of picture here that there were many people from the nearby town where Job was such a well-known man and a prosperous man, that there were many people who came out to the town dump after Job went out there and sat with all of these boils upon his body and picked up a broken piece of pottery and began to scrape them from his body, that these three friends came out, but there were more than just these three friends. It was a kind of a thing where it was almost a small town scene where there were many there, and they were listening to the debates between the three friends and Job. And one of those who happened to be there was Elihu, this much younger man. And he had listened to all this verbiage as they'd spouted it out through all of these chapters that we've covered, and now it's just built up within him to where he feels he must speak. And what he speaks to is the theme of the greatness of God. We get to that in chapter 33, verses 8 through 12. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your word. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Now, if you turn back later on today to Job chapter 13, verses 24 through 27, you'll see almost these exact words, that this is exactly what Job said about God, that God was out to get him. He was a hunted man. God was causing all of these calamities to come upon him and just looking for areas in Job's life where he could really get to him. And he was treating him like a prisoner, a hunted man. And so Elihu is more or less here just repeating these same words that Job had already spoken back to him. He said, Job, I want to straighten you out concerning this, because I don't think you see what you've done to the image of God. That you're distorting the image of God before all of these people who are out here listening to you. You see, there's no way that you can justify yourself without damaging another. That really hit me this week as I began to think about it. I had a situation come up in the home where Connie had known about something a day or two before I knew about it, and I felt somewhat embarrassed because I didn't know about it, and we just had one of those weeks where we had relatives in and people to see and places to go and things happening, and five different couples contacted me about marrying them, and it was just one of those weeks where everything caved in. And so when I found out through overhearing another conversation that so-and-so was in the hospital, I thought, now why didn't I know about that? And then immediately my thought was, I'm going to have to justify myself here. And then I thought, now wait a minute, if I justify myself, it's going to make Connie look bad. So I did what any normal red-blooded American man would do, and I justified myself. But you know, it's true. If you ever try to justify yourself, you make the other person look bad. Let's say you're playing a game of racquetball, which I've been trying to play recently. And I'm standing up there, and when I miss a ball, I say, well, I was just out of position, or I wasn't ready, or, you know, I had the racket wrong in my hand or something else. That all sounds good. But what I'm really saying to that other guy is, you know, you're really not that good of a player, and that wasn't that good of a shot because I really should have had it. And Job is not aware of what's happening here, that he is really taking away from God by trying to justify himself. He's bringing God down to his level, and he's really distorting God's image before others. And I think Elihu really begins to hit at the problem here in the fact that God needs to be looked upon as that great one that he really is. And so in verse 12, he says, "Let me tell you, Job, you are not right in this, in what you're saying, for God is greater than man." Now, I think we can take a lot of comfort in this statement, that God is greater than man. I've been confronted with counseling situations recently where I know people were looking to me for some kind of an answer, and I didn't have any answer. Husbands that need to be changed, wives that need to be changed, circumstances that just need to be altered, and you're just so helpless, but yet you realize that you've got a great God who's greater than man, and he can change that ornery husband or that unsubmissive wife or that husband that just doesn't see he's supposed to be the leader in the home. That God can change that, but man can't. And I think it's a great comfort to see that God is greater than man. A week ago when my brother was in town, my younger but bigger brother, we were going through the streets of San Antonio on Saturday night downtown, and you know, normally by myself I wouldn't have felt all that secure. But because I had my younger and bigger brother and scrappier brother, and I knew he could handle himself real well in fights because I remember some of them he used to get into, that it was a comfort to me to know that he was there. And I thought, you know, that's true. When we realize how great God is, that it's just a comfort to us, no matter what we're confronted with in life, we've got a God who really cares and a God who's great enough to take care of himself and take care of our circumstances and problems. Now, it's not only a comforting thought, but it's a convicting thought, because if God is greater than man, as Elihu says, and as the rest of God's Word says, then there's no way that we can intelligently take accusation or make accusation against God. There's just no way that we can voice a complaint against him or in any way think that he is unfair in the circumstances that he's allowed to come into our lives. Now, I say this very reverently this morning, as reverent as I can. You know that TV commercial where the question is asked, where does a 500-pound gorilla sit? And the answer is, anywhere he wants. Now, you see, for a man to get in the same arena with a gorilla, it's a mismatch. And in the same way, it's a mismatch for man to ever get into an argument with God or begin to question the ways of God. And this is where Job really got into some very deep water, is that he was beginning to question the justice of God. He said, it really doesn't pay to be righteous, because look, the wicked are faring better than I am. God just doesn't let me know. He's forsaken me. He doesn't care. He's not just. He's not fair in the way he deals with men. And he was seriously distorting God's image before others. You know, I used to... Well, let me look at the next verse here. In chapter 33, and verse 13, why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all of his doings? Now, Job was really wanting God to give account of himself. Why are you allowing this in my life? And Elihu is saying, look, God doesn't have to give an account of himself. If he's greater than man, then he doesn't have to tell us why he's doing certain things in our lives. Just rest assured that they're good for us, and that he loves us, and he's always looking out for our behalf. Now, when our younger daughter was younger, she's finally coming out of it, but for some reason, she always wanted me to give an account of myself to her. She would say, Dad, how much money do we make? Or, Dad, you didn't tell us that you were not going to get home till 10 o'clock. Where have you been? Always kind of, I think in a way she probably felt like it was some of her business, you see. And what we need to realize is, just like children with parents, that part of your life, of your parents' life, is really none of your concern. Let them worry about it. But in the same way, what God does with our lives and our circumstances is really none of our business. And if he chooses not to tell us in any given point why he is doing what he is doing, just rest assured that he knows what's best for us. There are certain things that you just cannot explain to your children, but you tell them they can't do it, because you know down deep inside it's not good for them, but they're not at the age that you can really explain it to them any further than that. God's greatness is also reflected in the various ways that he speaks to man. In verse 14, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. He speaks by dreams and visions in the night. But also, he speaks in verse 19 with correction here. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones. We wait for God to speak to us when maybe God is speaking to us right there through that affliction that we're suffering. But we somehow want a thunderbolt of lightning to come down out of heaven and God just to verbally speak to us about why this is happening in my life. When God may be speaking through his chastening here and through the pain and the afflictions that we're going through. My dad used to speak both by words and also with a whip. But whenever Dad whipped me, every time I would feel that whip, I could hear my dad saying something. So in the same way, he says, God is so great that he speaks in numerous ways, Job, and just because God has not chosen to come down and give you a vision by night or some kind of a dream to tell you why he has allowed these calamities to come into your life, never fear, God knows what's best, and he is speaking, and he speaks many different ways. Now let's move on over to chapter 34. And here in chapter 34, not only do we see that God is greater than man, and that God is greater in the different ways that he speaks to man, but God is also greater because of what he sees. Verse 21, his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all of his steps. There's no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves, for he does not need to consider a man further. Here we have a picture of a God who sees all. And because he sees all, he allows certain things to come into our lives because he knows on down the road that we would really get into trouble if he did not bring those circumstances into our lives. We've been up on the tower twice the past week showing it to my brother and his wife and my aunt and uncle who came in a couple days later. And I was impressed with this thought as we looked around from the tower. And you could see the three big Greyhound buses moving down one street and you knew exactly what they were going to run into or what they were going to go by down here as they went around the corner. You could see cars coming from the other way. Now, they couldn't see any of that. And you could see on down the road if there was a detour down there, or if there was a bridge out, or if there was a railroad that was blocked, or something else. And I was impressed with the thought here that how God sees all things, and there's times that he just has to set up detours in our lives because he knows the bridge is on out down here, and we would suffer serious calamity if he didn't put us away in a bed, or if he didn't do something else in our lives, which we look upon as tragedy, but yet had God let us go in that same course, we would end up with serious calamity. And Elihu says, because God knows all things, never question his ways. He puts up detours because the bridge is out down there, and he knows what's best for your life, Job. And likewise, we need to consider that this morning. Now look over in chapter 36, where we find the next reference to the greatness of God. Verse 5, behold, God is mighty, but he does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. God not only is greater in what he sees, but he's greater in what he knows. Verse 26, behold, God is exalted, and we do not understand or know him. The number of his years are unsearchable. God possesses infinite wisdom and understanding about all things. He knows all, and how can we adequately or in any way criticize him or make judgments upon what he does as to whether or not it's right or wrong or just or unjust? I've always thought that about the President of the United States back during the decade of the 60s. There were many radicals, student radicals, and even many religious leaders who were parading around and speaking up against the President of the United States and war in Vietnam and all of these things. And I always felt very inadequate to ever criticize someone who has the amount of information available at his fingertips like the President of the United States does. And if he chooses to make certain decisions about bombing or not bombing or getting us involved in a war or remaining at peace, that's his business. And I feel he is better able to make that decision than I am because he has information from all over the world. Now, in the same way, we cannot criticize God because God knows all things. And how can we then just in any way verbalize or even think a criticism against the way God works. Finally, in chapter 37, Elihu here thunders with some of the greatest poetry that you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. I think chapter 37 is one of the most beautiful. God's greatness is expressed in nature. God thunders with his voice wondrously in verse 5 of chapter 37. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. Listen to verses 14 through 24. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how he established them? He makes the lightning of his cloud to shine. Do you see his power in the lightning, Job? Look at the thick layer of clouds that surround the atmosphere. The wonders of one perfect in knowledge. You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind. How he makes even the winds to blow, the stifling hot winds of the south. Can you with him spread out the skies, Job? Are you equal with him in this? Strong as a molten mirror, teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? And now do men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. And then for the last part of verse 22 through verse 24, I think are some of the most beautiful that I want to leave you with this morning. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, again, we cannot understand him or find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Here in this chapter, we see Elihu reflecting upon the greatness of God in power. He's not only greater than man, greater in what he sees, greater in what he knows, but he's greater in power. And he brings out this contrast between God and Job. Job, are you able to do any of these things that God can do that we see in the heavens around us? Michelangelo's painting, one of the most famous in the Sistine Chapel, took him 8 years to paint, and it covers an area of 10,000 square feet, probably the equivalent of about four of our homes or five of our homes, floor space. And he painted this while he was lying on his back. It took him 8 years. What a beautiful thing. And we look at that and we say, my, what a great painter Michelangelo was. But can you imagine a universe where the nearest giant galaxy, Andromeda, is 9 billion miles away? Light traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles per second takes 1.5 million years to reach us from the nearest giant galaxy. To put it down to more understandable terms, when you look up at Andromeda in the skies, the nearest giant galaxy, you're seeing Andromeda as it was 1.5 million years ago. Now, when we really begin to discover the universe, we begin to get a concept of what a great God that we have. And Elihu is saying, Job, this kind, this great of a God, how can you in any way question what he's doing? And the truth we see about Job's circumstances is this, that every detail of life is under God's divine control. He sees all, he knows all, he can do all, and he loves us. And what more can we ask for than that? Why should we ever question his ways? God knows us, and he knows what is best for us at any time in our life, because you see, God has two purposes in our life. The one is to bring us to Christ, and secondly, after he has brought us to Christ, it's to make us in the image of Christ. So once you come to Christ, he begins you on that road of spiritual maturity to make you like Jesus Christ, to conform you to his image. And that takes trials and suffering and all kinds of problems in order to accomplish that in our lives. I can't help but look at some of the other testimonies of Scripture. Joseph in the Old Testament. I'm sure that Joseph must have wondered there in Genesis. I just read it again this week, and I'm always thrilled. You know, that's one story that I read, Genesis chapter 37 through the end of the book of Genesis, and every time I read it, I get chills up and down my spine. Because I see here a sovereign God, Joseph, never questioned God, but my goodness, if I would have been in his position, I would have. God, you say you're going to make me great and my seed like the stars in the heaven and the sand upon the earth. My own brothers hate me. And then when he was sold down into Egypt, Lord, don't you care? And then when he was put into prison and accused unjustly here of being immoral with Potiphar's wife, God, you know, what do you got in mind? But you see, the Lord, because he sees all and knows all, he knew that Israel was going to need a deliverer in time of great famine. And so it was while he was in prison that he was able to interpret a dream, which later brought him to the attention of Pharaoh, who had a dream. And consequently, as he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he was elevated to be the second greatest ruler in all of Egypt and proved to be the salvation of Israel. But God knew what he was doing. Joseph could never question God. I'm sure Moses' parents must have questioned God. Here an edict goes out that all of the male children, boys, were going to be cast into the river. And here Moses' parents are blessed with a beautiful young baby boy. And they have to take him out and put him in the midst of the bulrushes there in the river. But the Lord knew what he was doing, because that's where he would make contact with Pharaoh's daughter and later on become destined for ruling in Egypt and consequently delivering Israel from out of Egypt. You see, the Lord knows, and we can rest assured the testimonies of the Lord are sure. They make wise the simple. And if we can't trust these testimonies, then we cannot trust the Word of God. So never question God what he's doing in your life. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Paul encourages us in the New Testament. One of the greatest hymns, and certainly a hymn that's meant as much to me as any other hymn, is one written by an English poet, William Cowper, back in 1779. And this man suffered from fits of depression and mania a good share of his life. And yet in the midst of this, he wrote some of the finest pieces of English poetry. And this is a hymn. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God is his own interpreter. And if he chooses not to make it plain, then don't question him. Praise him. If he chooses to make it plain, then praise him. Regardless, praise him. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful for the wisdom which you impart through your word. Lord, you've really impressed me this past week with your greatness. You're majestic. You're wonderful. You're awesome. Lord, help us not to be guilty of bringing you down to our level, to where we think that you have to give an account to us of all of your ways. Help us to rest content that you see and know and understand all things, and you see the bridges that are out, and you set up detours. You see the accidents, and you alter our pathways. We just want to praise you this morning for our circumstances, difficult circumstances that some of us would have. We want to thank you for them, because we know you're working for our good, and those circumstances are working for our good. So we praise you for them. And as we're praying, I would just encourage those of you who may have never trusted Jesus Christ. God wants to make you like his Son. He wants to give you eternal life. That's just a byproduct of receiving his Son, that you might have eternal life. And maybe the Lord has spoken to you this morning through the testimonies or the singing or from the Word. You realize you have a need for Christ and you've never asked him into your life. Would you pray with me right now? Lord Jesus, I need you. I know I'm a sinner. And I thank you that you have taken that sin to the cross. I ask you now to become my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.